This morning, I'm taking for my text an Old Testament verse which the Lord's people then could never understand nor comprehend nor realize in all its fullness, fruit, power, light, glory, and grace, as the New Testament church can and should. But it would seem currently in America, by and large, does not. It is a text which must be expounded and fully understood by the New Testament, and now in the context of these gospel times then. But there is an application, of course, to Israel of old, the church then, but that is limited as opposed to the New Testament church in gospel times. My text is Proverbs 11, the verse 30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. This morning I want to speak especially on this part of the text, he that winneth souls is wise. But that's not to say the first part of the text isn't directly related to the second part. So just a very few words on this. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. The meaning is obvious, I believe, to all of you, though it is a truth which could be explored and expounded at length. Briefly comprehended is the fruit of the righteous man's life. And of course, by life, again, we mean man, woman, young person. In view here is the true believer, justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, of course, in the Old Testament, the coming Christ. So then, legally righteous in the eyes of the Lord, by the imputed righteousness of Christ Jesus, the Lord, our righteousness. Then this true believer, because he is a true believer, is found in the way of righteousness and growing in personal righteousness. And this being the case, the fruit of his life is compared to the fruit of a tree of life. That is, he is an influence, and by the effectual power of the Holy Spirit, an instrument of life, we might say, to those around him. What he is not is a child of darkness, and one who is an influence for darkness and for moral, spiritual, eternal death. Rather, he's used of the Lord in the cause of life, including spiritual, everlasting life, which leads right into the second part of my text today, and the part we're going to spend the rest of our time on. He that winneth souls is wise. The first application of this, since Christ founded his New Testament church, is to his ministers. That's the first application, and rightly so, to his ministers who are truly evangelical, who faithfully preach repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and preach and teach to the church the doctrines of Christ. But there is absolutely an application for the minister without the church, but also for the whole church, every member of the body of Christ led by each minister, and with regard to the lost sinners of the world. And that's the application I'm going to address today, to the whole ransom church of Christ, and with regard to winning souls out in the world. The first thing I want to do is explain what I said about the Old Testament saints being unable to understand and comprehend or even realize this text in all its fullness, fruit, power, light, grace, and glory, as the New Testament church can and should. I doubt that I need to say too much on that subject. I've spoken many times. You've been taught of the differences and the inestimable blessings of Christians in New Testament times, the fullness of the times, as opposed to the saints of the Old Testament. Now that the Son of Righteousness has arisen, Christ Jesus has come, and as the inspired apostle declares in his second epistle to Timothy, has abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light. What the Old Testament saints saw from a distance, saw by faith at the distance, that which was promised them would come, has taken place. Christ Jesus, the fountain of life and light, has come, has completed his great redemption work, has bruised Satan's head, has brought the gospel into its full light and glory and power, has created his New Testament church, has given us the New Testament scripture so full of light, life, and glory, has given each of his people the Holy Spirit to dwell in them in such a way as the Old Testament saints did not have, and has sent the light of the gospel out into the whole world, conquering and to conquer. John 7, verses 38 through 39, speaking of what I just said about the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament church, he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. That speaks of the inward working of the Holy Spirit and in the outward flowing of that effect, of that fruit, of that power. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. It is not that the Holy Spirit was not at work in the Old Testament church, by that church, on that church, but they did not have him in the same way and to the same measure that we do in this New Testament times. And that's why Jesus also said this: among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. It's not just because the Spirit has been given this way. That's a big part of it. But also, we have the full light of Christ. Even John the Baptist didn't have this. He didn't live to see Christ crucified, complete his redemption work, and rise from the dead and ascend into heaven to glory and institute his New Testament church and send them out with such power by the Holy Spirit in all the world, preaching the gospel. Now, when Jesus said least, he didn't mean that the man himself was least as to his character or anything like that. But it was what he knew, what he saw, what he experienced. He saw and experienced much more than any of the other prophets, because he saw Jesus personally, baptized him, heard him preach. And yet, this speaks first of ministers of the New Testament, and there's a great responsibility here that ministers of the New Testament are greater than John, in that they have much greater light and much greater effectual power of the Holy Spirit and so forth. And then, of course, there is an application to all of the Lord's people, if they would make use of the means of grace and grow in grace and holiness and not quench the work of the Spirit, but rather nurture their souls on the Word. We have so much light, and we have the Holy Spirit, and we have the Scriptures, and we have the command to go into all the world, making disciples of all the nations, and we have Christ working with us day by day. He that winneth souls is wise. As to the winning of souls through the sharing of the gospel out in the world, the true gospel, the way of salvation, for justly condemned, helpless children of wrath, the way of life, the gospel of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Never, ever has a people had such a combination of evangelical light, religious liberty, easy opportunity, and plentiful resources as the blood-bought, blood-washed Church of Christ in America. And I doubt that ever a people have been so negligent, so cold, so self-centered, so unfaithful, so squandering of these great blessings, and I would add, so unwise, as that same people as a whole. In the next few minutes, I intend to briefly address these questions. What does this comprehend, winneth souls? Why and how are those who win souls wise? What are the qualifications, the essential qualifications of a soul winner? And then we'll close. He that winneth souls is wise. What does this comprehend? Winneth souls. Of course, this means to win souls for Christ, to be used of the Lord to convert souls to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, then, to share the gospel by which the Holy Spirit effectually works in the heart to convict and convince sinners of their condemned state and of the only way of forgiveness, salvation, everlasting life as a child of God. The gospel by which the Holy Spirit creates true repentance and saving faith and new life in dead, dark hearts of condemned sinners. James says this, the chapter is 5, the verse is 20, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his ways shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Hide a multitude of sins from the eye of vengeance, from the eye of wrath, from the eye of justice even. In other words, blot out the sins with the blood of Jesus. And this by the preaching and sharing of the gospel. soul winners. And speaking of soul winners, as I said, we should think of ministers first, but we ought to think and make application to all Christians. But even there, I need to be more definitive as we speak of all Christians. Soul winners are those who year in, year out, consistently share the gospel out in the world. These are wise, and they're faithful, and they're obedient. Soul winners does not speak of those who simply, quote, watch for a chance to share the gospel, unquote. Now, I need to immediately say that is good to watch for a chance to share the gospel. Don't get me wrong. But I'm just simply saying many people who say that don't share the gospel. That's just their out. Oh, I'm watching for a chance. Are they really? Perhaps they are. But perhaps they're not. Not really. So we're talking about those who just consistently, year in, year out, are sharing the gospel. And we'll be talking about that. What that means. What I'm talking about here with soul winners. He that winneth souls is wise. There are two specific things I would mention under this heading. What does this comprehend? Winneth souls. First of all, as you all know, we cannot ourselves convert sinners. Sinners who are legally and spiritually dead in trespasses and sins to Christ. The Word of God, and certainly then the gospel of Christ is what we're talking about, is the sword of the Spirit. And salvation is all of the Lord. Except the Lord effectually, by the Spirit, applies the gospel in the heart of the sinner, it remains, with regard to conversion, regeneration, a dead letter. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This is how sinners are converted. But God uses instrumentalities. God requires that we are those instrumentalities. We ought to desire to be those instrumentalities. And he that winneth souls is wise. But we cannot of ourselves, our own power or wisdom, convert sinners. Ephesians 2, the verse 4 and 5. This was true of us. It's true of all men then that were in this state spoken of. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And James 1, the verse 18. I've gone to it many times. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The word of truth, which soul winners preach and share. 2 Corinthians 4, the verse 6, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And of course, it speaks first of the apostles and all of the doctrines that they were given, that they give to us. But it is absolutely true that the Lord must shine the light of the gospel into the heart of the sinner to save him. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It is the Spirit of the Lord that sets sinners free from bondage and death and brings them into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And then also under this heading, there are those whom the Lord uses immediately to win souls, some a few, and in times of spiritual awakening, some many. So we're talking about soul winners. Is that the extent of it, just those individuals? Because we're talking about soul winners. Even beyond just sharing the gospel, soul winners. But that brings me to the next point. Because there are those whom the Lord uses to sow the life-giving seed, but they don't see that they are winning souls. They don't see the fruition of the seed they've sown, but they are soul winners, even if they don't see the souls won. They're soul winners, because without doubt, the Lord will bless their consistent, faithful sowing. Sowing not just a little, but sowing as soul winners. They can sow with confidence that the Lord, in his own good time, the Lord of the harvest, will, by the Spirit, effectually germinate the gospel seed they've sowed in faith and quicken sinners to life. John 4, the verses 36 through 38, Jesus said this to his disciple. He was talking about those prophets and faithful men that went on before him. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. So there you see, one had sowed, the other was now reaping. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. So were these other men previous, and even in terrible times when they were sowing, were they not soul winners as well? Soul winners. The conditions are not always perfect for sowing seed. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the cloud shall not reap. Ecclesiastes 11, the verse 4. Well, of course, if you're sowing and you're looking at a farmer, born and raised a farmer, and as you know, farmed many years full-time, not a city farmer or whatever you might call it, but a farmer, a bona fide farmer, and you know, you can't go out in certain weather and sow, it's true, but that's not what this is about. This is about making excuses. This is about saying, oh, I don't think I'll go out today and sow because it's not the perfect conditions. Oh, I see some clouds on the horizon. I'd best not try to sow. You've got to get those crops in or you're not going to get a harvest. Absolutely, you would like ideal conditions, but you don't always get that when you're farming. We used to have a saying with regard to the corn. Now, you can't plant in mud, so don't get me wrong. But sometimes we waited and waited, and we had to get that seed in, or you're not going to get a harvest, and it was getting late, and then you got to look ahead, and you see when the frost might come, and then that's going to ruin the crop. So it's not ideal conditions, but you say, I'm going to have to go ahead and put it in. And you don't want it, of course, too wet. But we'd say, well, I mudded it in. Now, again, it wasn't actually mud because you couldn't plant in mud, but it was wetter than it should have been. Ideally, you don't do that, but you've got to get it in. And so we mudded it in, and oftentimes we got great crops that way. And so these are not ideal times for sowing gospel seed, but you're never going to reap if you don't sow in less than ideal times. These are far from less than ideal times. We'll come back to that as well. He that winneth souls is wise. Moving on. Why and how are those who win souls wise? There are many reasons. I'll speak briefly of a few. Such bring honor and glory to the Lord and His word. Don't we desire to do that? The honest, faithful, and true publishing, proclaiming, and sharing of the gospel of Christ honors the Lord and brings Him honor and glory. The salvation, regeneration of sinners, the creation of new creatures, honors and brings glory to the Lord of glory. If the church would be faithful and out in the world, a praying church, a faithful church, a fervent church, a consistent church, as soul winners, of course there are going to be souls won. In times like these, not as many, but certainly we don't know when the Lord will germinate that seed. And there'll be a great harvest, and this brings glory to Him, the regeneration and making of new creatures, of even sometimes the most depraved and even violent of men and women. And next, why are soul winners wise? Because they are engaged in the first, most important, essential work of the church outside her four walls. I said first, most important, essential, and much neglected. It is a declared, immutable truth of God that true faith produces works. What are our works? This is the first, most important, essential work. Ephesians 2, verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Evangelism out in the world is one work of many good Christian works. But it is, of all good works in the world, just what I said, the first, the most important, and essential work of the church, not to be neglected, not to be put behind any other good work. Isaiah, verse 1, the chapter 60, pointing to these times, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. We're supposed to be the light of the world. Certainly, if we're the light of the world, we ought to be out in the world with the light of life. Jesus said to His first disciples, who were the apostles, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And we read that parable of the great supper that the master of the house gave, and well, those invited were not coming in. And I realize as you look at the Jews at that time, you can make application, but there is another application beyond that. We need to go out. Sinners are not going to flow into faithful churches. They're not going to, in times like these, come seeking salvation in the church. They're not going to bother getting up, getting ready, and coming to a church that they know is faithfully preaching the Word of God, and which condemns the very things that they're so satiated with, and offers grace, free grace, and salvation to those who will repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. That's what we do when we're preaching the gospel. We're compelling them, so to speak, to come into the kingdom of God through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Go out, go out, go out as a soul winner. It is our responsibility. It is the first, most important, essential work of the church. Matthew 16, the verse 15, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Yes, we ought to support mission work, and we do, and we ought to. In parts of the world such as Nepal and other places where they need the gospel so bad, and yes, they also need other compassionate assistance as well. Although the gospel is first and then the rest, but we don't neglect to help people when they need help. We ought to support mission work. But it's totally opposed to conscience, spiritual reason, the scriptures, to even suggest that here in our own land, the Lord's church has no calling, no duty, no obligation to go into this part of the world with the gospel of Christ. Evangelism in the world right around us is that essential part, not the all, but that essential part of the church being the light of the world. The church is the light of the world by her conduct, character, and conversation, that is, of her members, but certainly also and essentially by taking the light of the gospel out into a dark, dying world surrounding her. Every church should have an ongoing gospel campaign in the world. All should be involved one way or another. All should be concerned. All should be praying. The sharing of the gospel is essential to the church being, yes, also the salt of the earth, the preserving savor of Christ. Being the light of the world, I said, Philippians 2, verse 14 and through 16. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke. That goes to our character and our conversation. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation or nation. Not just over yonder in Nepal or Kenya or wherever it might be. No, the nation you live in. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. You know, it brings to mind an excuse that someone told me they heard. Someone that I know well. A relative of ours that lives quite a ways from here. In the church, they're currently attending Sound in Doctrine, but they don't go out at all. They won't even talk about going out. They turn a blind eye to it. It's as if it's something to be embarrassed or ashamed about. They began talking to one lady about just humbly talking about what they do with their evangelism, and she said, this town is closed to the gospel. Who closed it? Who is the one that opens and closes? Opens and no man can close. Closes and no man can open. It's Christ. Who is she? Christ? Of course not. Who has the keys to hell and death? Christ. He's the one that sets the sinners free. No one can say such a thing. It's closed. Many excuses for not being the light of the world. But again, why and how are those who win souls wise? Let me just add this. You're wise, aren't you, to obey the Lord and as a Christian seek to obey the law of love, which comprehends the second table of the law? James chapter 2, verse 8. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. The royal law. That speaks of our King Jesus. It's his royal law. And we know, as Christians, what evangelical obedience means and what loving your neighbor means. To love your neighbor as yourself, you have everlasting life. You've been saved. Do you not want to share the gospel of life with your neighbor who's perishing? It's wise to obey the Lord. It's wise to love your neighbor as yourself. It's unwise not to. Why and how are those who win souls wise, going on in this point a bit further? Because they're doing service for the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his humility, by his obedience, by his suffering, by his blood, saved our souls and our bodies, and washed us then in his own blood, and redeemed us, and purchased for us adoption and all the graces and gifts of God, as well as an eternal inheritance in glory. It is not wise to show such contempt for what he did for us that we do not even go out in his name, doing service for him, sharing the gospel. The church is first essential, most important work. It's part of this, Colossians 1, verse 10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, that saved you, that suffered, died, bled, left the glories of heaven and came down to earth and was so humiliated, lived such a hard, such a even bitter, you might say, life, such a painful life, and then went through so much in the garden and then on the cross because of our sins, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Also, why and how are those who win souls wise? They're not only engaged in the spiritual labor, which will result in snatching brands from the burning, but they have taken up and are actively using the only weapon, the sword of the Spirit, specifically the gospel in this case, and are engaged in the only warfare and work which can save this nation and generations, including their own loved ones, from plunging into a dark night of depravity, brutality, and tyranny. Do you know your history? What overcame popery and all that horrible, horrible brutality, bondage, darkness? It was faithful Christians like the Waldenses, sharing the gospel, standing for the gospel, standing for Christ. All through history, as you look at brutal tyranny and depravity, you look at the dark corners of the earth, you look at poor people who are literally butchering each other and cannibalizing each other, and you look at what saved them from that and from hell, the gospel. Our own country, during the Enlightenment period, could have easily went the way of France, but it didn't because of preachers. And by that preaching and Christians sharing the gospel, we were saved. We had a spiritual awakening, and at other times it's happened again. This is wise, to win souls, to share the gospel, to be a soul winner. When I say win souls, you know what I mean. I mean in that comprehensive sense. You might not see immediately the fruit of your labor, but you're a soul winner. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 14 through 17, speaking of what I just said and could say much more on, as you even look at communism, as you look at other situations, as you look at nations on the brink of plunging into horrible tyranny, and you see the gospel is a means of saving a people from that. I could speak of Holland. I could speak in the 1600s, many other situations, and have. 2 Corinthians 2, the verses 14 through 17. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. That's the way it is when you're faithfully sharing the gospel and not compromising. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Again, always causeth us to triumph in Christ. And next, Our text is, "He that winneth souls is wise." The question we are right now considering is, why and how are those who win souls wise? Another of many reasons is they are wise because those Christians who rightly, reverently, faithfully, scripturally share the gospel consistently out in the world, some can do more, some do less, but all are involved, are a good example to their brethren who are sitting in self-centeredness, apathy, not doing their part for the Lord Jesus Christ, and quite frankly, even for their country. Hebrews 10 to verse 24, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." That, I believe, is why sometimes when we're out, maybe not even sharing the gospel, but if we would speak about it, some new evangelicals get upset with us. And maybe not all new evangelicals, or they don't want to talk about it because their conscience tugs at them. We ought to be doing something. I ought to be doing something. Our church ought to be doing something. We're sitting in our smug complacency, taking care of us. This is not the way of the cross. This is not the way of soul winners, certainly. This is not the way of faithful Christians. And so they don't want to talk about it. But it's wise to win souls and be a soul winner, I say, to be out like that and sharing the gospel, because others see us. And hopefully it provokes some of them to do more than they are, at least. And then also, without doubt, the Lord will bless the sincere, faithful soul winner. He will bless the sincere, faithful soul winner. It is an amazing truth revealed in many places in the Scriptures that the Lord blesses faithfulness. I mean, we're unworthy servants. We're only doing our duty if we're serving Him. We all know we can do better than we do, and so on and so forth. But yet, those who go out, for instance, in our case, to share the gospel in sincerity, faith, hope, and love, as we'll speak on briefly, are blessed by the Lord. He surely will bless faithfulness and labor so central, essential, and glorifying to Him as the salvation of souls. It is impossible that He, which came to seek and to save that which is lost, who came into this world to save sinners, would not bless those who go out in His name to seek and to see sinners saved. Also, under that heading, the Lord blessing the sincere, faithful soul winner, I find it brings a vitality to the person's spiritual man. It stirs him up. It refreshes him. It renews him to go out with the gospel. Also, as far as blessings, we ought to mention there are temporal blessings and there are eternal blessings. Sometimes there's reproach. Some places, certainly through history, there's been persecution. And yet, we also have examples of temporal blessings, many temporal blessings. I believe God will bless the family of the faithful soul winner if He is faithful in other ways. I thought of the Hebrew midwives. Had nothing to do with soul winning. Had to do with life. And because they did not obey Pharaoh, but saved the Hebrew boys alive, God gave them their own family. God blesses faithfulness. Hebrews 6, verse 10, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward His name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." You can make an application also to the sharing of the gospel in the world, can you not? But then again, eternal blessings. We are assured that those who are faithful soul winners, we are talking about soul winning now and why it's wise, they will receive eternal blessings. Daniel 12, verse 3, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." And Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Eternal blessings. Turn to Psalm 126. We're going to read that. We're going to read it again. We've read it once. We'll read it again. Now, this psalm was set in a time when the Lord's people were in a sad and sorry state. That is very obvious. There was much corruption among them and in them. There was little power working in them and by them. Consequently, it was a time when darkness and wickedness and God's enemies had the upper hand. time of captivity then. We have in this psalm such a brief, succinct teaching as to what the faithful Christian today in times such as these, with so much compromise, so much leaven of error and worldliness in the church, so much corruption, times such as these when there's so little apparent spiritual power at work among the Lord's people, but also by the Lord's people out in the world, which is increasingly dark, depraved, and heathenish, and hostile toward the gospel. Some are not openly hostile, but I say, many just will have no part of it. They just ignore it. We ought to first look back in times like these to what great things the Lord has done in, for, and then by his church in the past. And so the psalmist does in verses 1 through 3. He looks back to the Babylonian captivity. He remembers this. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. It came. After 70 long years, it happened. They were just like those that dreamed. They couldn't believe it, but it happened. But the faithful ones knew it would happen. And that's what we're talking about here. Even in verses 5 and 6, it stayed faithful through that time. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. You can apply that to that Babylonian captivity, of course, but other times of, so to speak, captivity in the church. And you can think of great revivals in the church, and then they go out into the world. And great spiritual awakenings, well, they ought to go out anyway than the faithful do. But I'm saying, the heathen see what great things that the Lord did by his power, by his spirit. It's happened over and over and over and over. And so here we're instructed to look back and see what great things God has done. I am the Lord, I change not. And remember that. Then secondly, what are we encouraged to do? It's such a succinct teaching here. We ought to be then consistently faithful, fervently praying. That's the second thing. That God would once again purify and revive his church. Bring her out of this captivity, so to speak, which unfaithful ministers and selfish, self-centered Christians have brought the church into. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. When the rains came and the rivers were filled and overflowing, speaking of the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the faithful minister and the faithful Christian and the faithful church ought to take their example and encouragement from the metaphor or figure set forth in verses 5 and 6. They that sow in tears in such times, such dry times, such vexing times, such times of little power, shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. We apply the text to the New Testament church. We go right to that. It has to do with the faithful minister in the church, of course. But we ought also, most certainly, to apply the lesson to all Christians who are taking the gospel out in the world, soul winners. First, there is this promise, that they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Those who would reap must sow. Sow. You must sow. The picture is of a farmer, because it speaks of tears, later weeping. The picture is a farmer who's endured tough times and poor crops, due to dry times. The tears spoken of and the weeping comprehend his great concern to see the seed that he's sowing germinate, grow, and bring forth a good harvest. He has everything riding on it. The ground is hard and dry and dusty. He's worked it up with the dust flying. Now he sows the precious seed, and seed is precious. I will tell you, speaking of the present and my experience, the cost is great. And it's precious in other ways as to what you hope it will produce, and you need to have it produce its potential. Precious seed. The seed we sow is precious. The gospel is precious. It's the gospel of the crucified, risen Christ. It's the gospel of him who bled and died to save sinners. It's the precious word of the precious Savior who shed his precious blood to save precious souls. And I tell you, seed is precious to the farmer. And I tell you, when those in olden times were short on food, it was very tempting to eat the seed that they should sow rather than sow it. But they didn't. They didn't consume the seed themselves. They didn't, you might say, keep it to themselves. They went out and sowed so there might be a harvest. You can make an application yourselves, in your mind, the spiritual application of the gospel. Keeping the gospel to yourselves, eating it, so to speak, but going out to sow it. I remember the drought of 1976. We had no corn harvest. You know, the farmer has debt, the farmer has expenses, the farmer has to trust that the weather will be right to get his harvest year by year. We sowed our precious seed. It was precious. There was no rain from early April on, and it was hot. It was very hot. The ground was dry, hard. The grass was so brittle and brown, the kids couldn't even go barefoot. Every little cloud that appeared, we weren't Christians. We didn't pray, but we sure hoped. But it never rained all summer, all fall, where we were. There was no snow that winter. But yet it was a bitter, bitter winter where we were as the temperatures. In the spring of 1977, after a dry winter and no spring rains, I planted anyway. I planted anyway. You invest more money. Because a farmer who doesn't plant can't harvest, and without a harvest, you can't survive. You have to plant to harvest. You plant in hope. The ground was hard to work. It was dry. It was dusty. I planted and we waited. And in June, mercifully, we know now, by the grace of God and his mercy, the rains came. For the first time in 14 months, and we had a bountiful harvest. We've seen other droughts, but not as bad as that one. But it makes this seem so real to me. We sowed. If we wouldn't have sowed, we wouldn't have harvested. In God's good time, we harvested, and just in time, or we would have never gotten through another year. But God knew the timing. The sower in this psalm goes forth bearing his precious seed, and in faith he sows it in the ground. Hard and dry as it might be, trusting in the Lord that in due time, if he persists in sowing, even in such a time as is pictured here, even if he has experienced crop failures, if he holds on and fervently prays the Lord of the harvest, he will, in the Lord's time, just in time, finally reap. The Christian who faithfully continues to sow gospel seed in spiritually dry times such as these, when men's hearts are hard toward the gospel, the one who sows the precious seed of the gospel with a burning desire, going forth weeping, so to speak, to see souls saved from everlasting hell and Christ Jesus magnified and glorified, will, the word of the Lord promises, doubtless, do you see the word there? Doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Doubtless. This speaks especially of that great day when the Lord returns. But at the same time, many faithful sowers have experienced a foretaste of it in this life. When the Lord has rent the heavens and poured out spiritual power and wrought not only revival in his church, but spiritual awakening out in the world. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth weepeth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And it will be as if in a dream, and your mouths will be filled with laughter. And fourth, he that winneth souls is wise. What are the essential qualifications of a soul winner? I won't spend too much time here. First, he must be a true believer. He must be regenerated. He must have the Holy Spirit. He must be able to give a reason for the hope that's within him. God does not use unbelievers. You must yourself be saved. Next, you must have a right heart and right motives. If you expect God to bless your sowing, you don't go out grudgingly. Go out because everyone else is going out, or I suppose I better go out, or people will think this is if I don't go out. You must have a right heart and right motives. Your heart must be right. You must go out with faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. James says those who pray without faith ought not to think they'll receive anything. It's the same sowing without faith. And hope. You ought to go out with a confident assurance in the power of the gospel and the promises of the Lord if you would be a soul winner. And then love speaks for itself. A love first for Christ, yes. And many have left their first love because, well, it's so apparent. They won't even go out into the world to win souls for him. But then also a love for the lost. The apostle says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. That is what sinners will face. The wrath of God, the awful wrath of God for all eternity. Knowing this, spiritually knowing it by the word, yes, but knowing it spiritually then by the word, we persuade men. That speaks of such a great concern for the lost, knowing that if they die in their sins, they're going to live in this wrath of God. It's a terrible thing to think of, but it is the just wrath of God for all eternity. There is no escape from that prison. It is forever and ever and ever. The heart stops beating. The sinner is plunged into everlasting wrath. Faith, hope, and love. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. Remembering without ceasing, the apostle writes, by the Spirit to the Thessalonians, a little church, a persecuted church, not a rich church, not in a rich area, in a very dark, heathenish area, and yet remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus in the sight of God and our Father. The apostle says that by the Spirit, speaking for the Lord Jesus, who remembers and will remember your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus, but also as you go out to win souls. Your motive, simply this, to glorify the Lord Jesus by seeing sinners saved and regenerated. Also this, if you would be a soul winner, you must use the uncorrupted, faithful English translation that we have. And sound, solid scriptural tracts and booklets. I mentioned tracts. I mentioned booklets. Search the historical record. How many new evangelicals have looked at a tract or a booklet that we might give out and, well, I think this doesn't work. I think that you have to just have friendship evangelism. I think somehow coffee is what will convert a sinner and save him from his ways. Search the record. You'll find all along in missions, evangelism, revivals, but soul winners using tracts. On their way even to the darkest corners of the earth, they're giving out tracts on ships. God used them mightily. But also search the record, and you will not find, as we think of the English version of the Bible, you will not find, you look from the Reformation forward, you will not find any revivals or any spiritual awakenings in the world where a corrupted version of the Bible was used, and you never will. Also, we need to, and I don't need to say much on this, I've said so much on it, and I will be speaking on it, Lord willing, next week with regard to an abominable spectacle that is currently being touted as the greatest evangelistic outreach in our nation, and I will get to that, Lord willing, next week. But we need to shun worldly wisdom and devices, and you know that. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which is saved, it is the power of God. I'll speak on that and the context of it, which has to do with the wisdom of man, the wisdom of God. And just this, too. Paul said this. Paul wrote this. 1 Corinthians 2, the verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, that it would be true faith. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It went to the Jew first, and then it went out into all the world, Greek standing there for all the Gentiles. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So we must go out utterly shunning all worldly wisdom and devices and not being ashamed of the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation. And we must, if we would be soul winners, pray. We must pray. We must pray that the Lord would give us the desire and the right heart to go out, that the Lord would be with us, that the Lord would use us to be true soul winners. He that winneth souls is wise. And be encouraged by these words. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Every church ought to desire to be a church of soul winners. In fact, every church ought to strive to be truly Puritan, Protestant, and evangelical. Puritan as to the spiritual purity of the church and its doctrine. Protestant as to contending for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Evangelical as to the faithful preaching and sharing of the gospel of Christ, yes, in the church, but also in the world. He that winneth souls is wise, wise indeed. Those that shun it, that aren't interested, those churches that have nothing to do with it, I say going out to win souls, are unwise. Let me just close with a quote from, well, a soul winner that sent it to me from Omaha, our connection there. They're engaged even this past week in ministry work. It's from Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught. Luke 5, the verse 4. We learn from this narrative the necessity of human agency. The draught of fishes was miraculous, yet neither the fisherman nor his boat nor his fishing tackle were ignored, but all were used to take the fishes. So in the saving of souls, God worketh by means. And while the present economy of grace shall stand, God will be pleased by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. When God worketh without instruments, doubtless he is glorified, but he hath himself selected the plan of instrumentality as being that by which he is most magnified in the earth. Means of themselves are utterly unavailing. Master, we have toiled all the night and have taken nothing. What was the reason of this? Were they not fishermen plying their special calling? Verily, they were no raw hands. They understood the work. Had they gone about the toil unskillfully? No. Had they lacked industry? No, they had toiled. Had they lacked perseverance? No, they had toiled all the night. Was there a deficiency of fish in the sea? Certainly not. For as soon as the master came, they swam to the net in shoals. What then is the reason? Is it because there is no power in the means of themselves apart from the presence of Jesus? Without him, we can do nothing. But with Christ, we can do all things. Christ's presence confers success. Jesus sat in Peter's boat, and his will, by a mysterious influence, drew the fish to the net. When Jesus is lifted up in his church, his presence is the church's power. The shout of a king is in the midst of her. I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. Let us go out this morning on our work of soul fishing, looking up in faith and around us in solemn anxiety. Let us toil till night comes, and we shall not labor in vain, for he who bids us let down the net will fill it with fishes. He that winneth souls is wise. He that isn't interested in being a soul winner is unwise, is wasteful, and is disobedient. Amen.